Okay, if you'd like to open up your hymnal to number 349, Trust and Obey. And we're going to sing verses 1, 3, and 5. He leadeth me. And we'll sing the first and third verses.
Where I live.
9, Oh, How I Love Jesus. And we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Like to stand, we'll sing Blessed Assurance, and it's verses 1 and 3.
Spirit. one of the things that you can do as you travel either around the country or around the world is to visit different churches, and there are some great churches that people could visit and would like to visit. There was one that was on the radio every Sunday morning when I lived back east in New Hampshire, and it was a church, a well-known church, located in Boston, and they would announce themselves with this great New England accent, and I thought, you know, someday it would be neat to actually visit that church and see what it's all about. And there are other churches. The church where Charles Spurgeon pastored and ministered in London many years ago is still there. There's a pastor who's been there for many years. And you can visit that church and see the physical building and facilities where a great ministry took place and continues on to this day. But you can jump into the Wayback Machine and go a lot further than that and find some great, great churches in history. And one of those, of course, would be the church at Thessalonica. The church at Thessalonica was a great church by any measure, really one of the greatest churches of all time. It was a church that was great in its birth. It is a place where people heard the gospel, and the power of God and the power of the gospel were at work instantly. People heard and believed, they turned to God, they turned from the worship of idols, and they began to live for the Lord. They believed in Christ, they were born again, and they were really living day by day looking forward to Jesus' return. And also they were sharing the gospel. So it was certainly great in its birth. It was a church that was great in its endurance. Now this church was not born in a healthy and conducive environment. In fact, the church at Thessalonica was born in a very hostile environment. Paul experienced some of that, and that persecution continued after he left. And the people there patiently endured all the mistreatment that comes with persecution. And also it was great in its ministry. From the very beginning, the church at Thessalonica was a missionary church. Paul says the gospel sounded forth from you like a trumpet. Now, if you ever played the trumpet or know somebody who did, it's an instrument that, it's not the flute, you know, it's not the glockenspiel, it's loud. And if you had somebody in your family who played the trumpet, there's no place that a trumpet player can go and practice and be unheard. We had soundproof rooms in our band room in school, and so that was helpful. But as far as practicing at home, a lot of people had to exercise a lot of patience, especially with someone who's learning how to play the trumpet. Well, Paul said the gospel trumpeted forth from you. It was loud and easy to hear, and they sent the gospel all over from their new and little church there in Thessalonica. However, the church at Thessalonica was not a perfect church. In fact, it was a troubled church. And the trouble in the church is what we would call disorderly conduct. Disorderly conduct. There were some in the church who were like that soldier marching in formation. Who's not marching in formation? He's a little out of step, he's a little out of line, kind of going his own way while the rest of the unit is marching together and in unison. This one is kind of easy to spot for what he's not doing. He's not in line, he's not in step, he's not in formation. And there were people who were engaging in disorderly conduct in the church, and it was a problem that was affecting many other people in the church as well. Well, some time ago I visited a school principal in his office. I wasn't there as a student in trouble, thankfully. I was there talking to him on other business. And his office at that time was strictly no frills, no big walnut desk, no plaques on the walls. It was a pretty bare and empty room with the few things that he needed, and his desk was a big folding table like you'd find in our fellowship hall or anywhere else. That was his desk. Big, roomy for all the papers that he had. And there was a little sign on his desk, and it said, "The only way out is through. The only way out is through." And I'm told this comes from a poem by Robert Frost. I haven't quite found the exact quote yet, but "The only way out is through." And I asked him about that, and I began to understand what he meant with that little sign. You see, as the principal of a school at that time, there would be problems in the school. And of course, every teacher knows if you can solve the problem in the classroom, that's the best place to do it. But sometimes those problems work their way up the chain, and sometimes those problems land on the principal's desk. Well, the principal has nobody he can hand that problem off to. He doesn't have somebody he can say, "Solve this problem." When it gets to him, he is where the buck stops. And for him, when it comes to problems in the school, the only way out is not to turn and run. The only way out is not to avoid it or put that problem in the bottom of the stack, hoping he'll never find it again. But instead, he has to deal with it. The only way out is through the problem, to find a way to resolve the problem by going through the problem to the solution. Well, what's true in a trouble organization of any kind is true of a troubled church. And the only way out of these troubles is not to wish it would go away or ignore it, but the only way out is through. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 16, give us God's prescription for a troubled church, for disorderly conduct in the church. And in our passage today, what we're going to see is the nature of disorderly conduct. What is it? What does it look like when you find it? And then also the causes of disorderly conduct. We'll look at that. Thankfully, it's curable, and we're going to see the cure for disorderly conduct. And then finally, we'll talk about prevention of disorderly conduct. So number one, the first thing we see about disorderly conduct is that it is a real problem. It is a problem that actually exists in any kind of church, including a healthy and thriving church. Any church can have a problem with disorderly conduct. Paul describes it this way in verse 11. He says, "We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." And that phrase there really describes them again like soldiers who are marching out of line, out of step, out of formation. They are not where they should be, and they're not doing what they should be doing. They're engaging in disorderly conduct, and their actions were causing a problem not just for them, but for the entire church. Now, the problems in Thessalonica were by no means unique to that particular church. In fact, every church has the potential to experience problems of various kinds, including disorderly conduct. Why is that? Well, the church is made up of people. And every believer has really two natures. In fact, one of the great studies in the Bible is to study the miracle of the new birth. Certainly the miracle of the conception and birth of a child is amazing. I remember growing up, we had this big color magazine that came to our house, and it was pictures of a baby developing in the womb. It was amazing. And you see these like pictures that just as clear as day, color. And it was amazing watching this little child grow. And then, of course, the child is born, and it's all a miracle. But the new birth is a miracle as well. And there are many things that happen. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And one of the things that happens when we're born again is we have a new location in the sense that we are in Christ. We are placed into the body of Christ. We're united with Jesus Christ in a special way. That happens when we're born again. The Bible also says that we are a new creation. That is, we're something that we were not before. We're literally born again and we become someone new. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. And that all is true. But there's something else that happens. When we're born again, we have a new nature, a new person inside of us that wants to do what's right. And one of the ways that we know that we're born again is that we have this internal struggle between the new nature that wants to do what's right and the old nature that says anything goes. Now, as an adult, I've lived on both sides of that experience. I was not saved until I was in my middle 20s, late 20s. And before that, I could pretty much do what I wanted to do and had no problem with it. But it's interesting, once you're saved, all of a sudden you realize that's wrong, this is wrong, and there's a struggle that takes place inside of us. And so there is that struggle. And because every church is made up of people, people who are born again, who are new people in Christ, but also have the old nature, you have the potential for people problems, potential for disorderly conduct. The Bible describes this internal conflict this way. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And those are the two natures, the flesh and the spirit, the old self and the new self. For these are in opposition to one another. And so you have this internal wrestling match. And when the old nature takes over, trouble is not far away. In addition to this, new believers can bring some of their old ideas and old ways into the church. I had a friend who was in ministry for many years, and he led a man to the Lord who was an executive in his company, had worked his way up from the factory floor to a very high position in the company. And when he came into the church, he began to use some of the same tactics and strategies that got him to his position in the company. And it was a pretty hard-nosed approach to things. And so they went out fishing one day, and this pastor friend of mine said, you know, the church is not like your business. You can't do things that way. We do things differently in the church. And he learned how to do that, and he became a great leader in his church and in others to follow. And so sometimes when people come to the Lord, they bring with them old ways from the world, and that was happening at Thessalonica. And you see the problem here in verse 11, they're leading an undisciplined-like life, doing no work at all. Now, these new believers in Thessalonica had come out of Greek culture, and the Greeks believed that work was something to be looked down upon. Work was something that other people did. And if you really made it in life, you were not working for a living. You were maybe philosophizing, having a good time in various ways, but you were not working every day. Work was something for other people, but not for the successful Greek. And so this attitude was causing problems in the church at Thessalonica. So disorderly conduct in the church is a real problem. Every church is made up of people, and that's why you have the potential for people problems. And wherever there are imperfect people, there is potential for disorderly conduct in the church. It's also a priority problem. It is a priority problem. Again, verse 6, they're leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. And what's interesting is the book of 2 Thessalonians is just 3 chapters and a total of 47 verses or so. And Paul spends about 1/4 of this fairly brief Bible book on one subject, and that is the problem of disorderly conduct in a great, great church, the church at Thessalonica. And Paul treated this as a priority problem. It was not a minor issue, but he devoted 1/4 of his time in this letter, in this epistle, to addressing this specific problem. So disorderly conduct, a priority problem. It shouldn't go way, way down in the stack, but it should be addressed soon and quickly. It's also a persistent problem. That is, disorderly conduct in the church is not something that will go away by itself. We were home one night last week, and I heard this loud, loud noise coming from our heat pump outside. And in this winter weather, of course, it's working overtime these days. And I thought, naively, maybe it'll go away by itself. And it wasn't going away by itself. So I opened the window and I listened. I said, I know what this is. And it's a problem I could fix with a bucket, not swinging the bucket and hitting the side of the heat pump, but a bucket with water in it. So I put some warm water in a bucket. I had seen this done. That's how I knew how to do it. The one thing I didn't know about is you need to stand back. But anyway, so I what happened was there was an ice buildup on the blades. And when you get an ice buildup, it makes a horrendous noise. It sounds like an old airplane from, like, you know, the days of the Wright brothers. It's this loud thing, airplane parked in your yard. So I'm going to pour water on this thing and melt the ice, just like I'd seen it done, except for one thing. You need to have the longest arms you can have and pour it on there, because the water goes down and up. But you know what? In a few minutes, the problem was solved. And so again, it was a persistent problem. It wouldn't go away by itself. We could have waited till spring, I suppose, but that wouldn't have been a good idea. But it was something that had to be taken care of. And in the same way, problems in the church don't solve themselves. In fact, the problem of disorderly conduct at Thessalonica was a long-term problem that was not going away on its own or with a little encouragement. In fact, Paul had responded to this challenge early in his ministry, and he talks about this in 1 Thessalonians, how they set the example of being self-supported when they could have received support from the church. They said, no, we want to set an example here of the value of hard work. And so he talks about that in 1 Thessalonians. And then also he mentions to them, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and work with your hands. And so again, he encouraged them to do that. And so Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians not long after he had left Thessalonica. He was down at Corinth. And again, he encouraged the people to make it their goal to support themselves, to work for a living, just as Paul had set the example when he and his ministry team were there. And now, sometime later, he's writing 2 Thessalonians, and people are not getting the message. The problem hasn't gotten better, it's gotten worse, and so Paul escalates his response to this persistent problem. So if you go to chapter 3 here, verse 12, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus. This is strong language. He's saying, we command, that is, this is a direct order, and it's an exhortation. We're coaching you, and we're doing this with the authority of Jesus Christ. This is a serious command. This is a command to listen to. If they hadn't listened before, now is the time to obey. And so Paul is escalating because this is a persistent problem. And problems in the church, disorderly conduct, can be persistent. It doesn't go away by itself, but it is a problem that needs to be addressed. And then also it is a contagious problem. It is a contagious problem. Now, disorderly conduct, you would think, well, if somebody doesn't want to go to work, that's their problem. But it soon becomes other people's problem as well. And we see how that is. In fact, it caused problems for many people. Look at verse 11. It says, they're doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And it's interesting, the person who doesn't want to work, doesn't want to mind their own business, is very interested in minding the business of other people. And so these people in Thessalonica, whoever they were, decided, I don't need to work for a living and I don't want to. And so they thought, what am I going to do with my time? Remember, there's no television, there's no smartphone, you know, maybe they couldn't read, there was not that kind of thing to do. So they began to look for things to occupy themselves, and they said, I'll go around and solve other people's problems for them. I'll be the self-appointed life inspector, and I'll go along and tell you how you ought to live and what you ought to do. And so they began meddling, offering unsolicited advice to people throughout the church and the neighborhood. And you could imagine, if you've ever had the experience of a meddler, somebody who decides you're going to be their project, that's no fun for anybody, especially if you haven't volunteered for that position, to be the project. Well, that's what was happening, and they were causing trouble in the church. And not only that, they were making their living by living on free handouts from other people. And so they were causing some real trouble in the church. You had this class of sort of the leisure class at Thessalonica who were living on handouts from others and spending their time giving free advice, and people were not liking this. It was causing real trouble in the church. And it is a contagious problem. It didn't just affect the offenders, but it affected other people throughout the church. And then also it is a pastoral problem. It's a problem where the pastor and the elders need to be involved. And Paul sets the example of a faithful pastor as he responds to the problem of disorderly conduct. And you see here in verse 11, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. So we hear this. And this is before texting, before the smartphone, before Marconi and radio, before any type of message system that we're thinking about today. But as a pastor, and the pastor of the ancient world, in fact, that's what pastors are called. They're called shepherds. That's the name. That's what pastor means. It means shepherd. I read an article recently, and somebody was sort of downgrading the value of pastors and said, we don't need as many pastors as we do. We need executives and visionaries. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we need shepherds. The church needs shepherds. And the shepherd in the ancient world did a lot of things. He was, of course, a warrior because, think about David. He had to fight off a lion and a bear that were interested in taking his sheep. Think about that. And what a story to tell your grandkids, how he grabbed that lion by the beard and took his club and dispatched the lion, either with a concussion or worse. But, you know, what a way to live your life. They were warriors, and they were tough guys. When David picked up his sling to have it out with Goliath, that was really the shepherd's 22. He was very good with that. He was a crack shot, and he made the shot, and the Lord gave the victory. So shepherds were not what you think about, somebody sitting in a green meadow with the flute, playing the flute while the sheep were all gathered around. There's a lot of things they had to do. Shepherds were also the guide service. You know, as we've often said, sheep can't find food, they can't find water, they can't find their way out of trouble, and they can't find their way home. Without a shepherd, sheep are fast food for the nearest predator. And so the shepherd was the guide. And the shepherd in the Middle East did his shepherding differently than other places. The Middle Eastern shepherd would lead his sheep. They would follow him, where in other places the shepherd drives the sheep. But in the Middle East, in David's world, in Paul's world, the shepherd led the sheep. And so he was a leader for the sheep. Also, he was a doctor. If a sheep got into trouble and needed some doctoring, he was the doctor. He was the unofficial veterinarian. So shepherds did a lot of things. And Paul now is shepherding his church. He has some wandering sheep involved in disorderly conduct. And so it really is a pastoral problem. Now, it's interesting. Paul says, we heard about this. And again, you wonder, how did they hear anything in the ancient world? But news travels fast regardless of what you have for a communication system. It's amazing how quickly news traveled in the ancient world. And remember, and this is one thing we don't realize, the Roman world had roads that were as good as any roads we see today. And they had a fleet of ships, and people were constantly crisscrossing the empire on ships, on roads. And in fact, you couldn't travel any faster than Paul traveled on those Roman roads and in those Roman ships. You couldn't travel any faster until the invention of the steam engine in the 1800s. And so really, travel was rapid. A lot of people were crisscrossing the empire, bringing news back and forth. And Paul had lots of news about Thessalonica. He said, we've heard about this, and it is a pastoral problem. And so when there is disorderly conduct in the church, it's an opportunity for the pastor and the elders to take a look at it as the shepherds and see what can be done. And then also it is a congregational problem. And really, trouble in the church like this is like what happens on a Navy ship. We saw a documentary about a destroyer escort and a small but very potent naval ship. And it was interesting. It showed a crew who had never been to sea boarding a ship that had never been to sea. And they were about to go out into the Second World War, I guess, and look for submarines. And 6 months before that, the crew had not even been in the Navy and the ship hadn't been built. And so all of this was done in rapid order. And so they went out for what's called a shakedown cruise, which is the final phase of their training. And one sound that all the sailors had to be alert for was the alarm sound. And you'd push this lever and you get this big loud horn, and it meant all hands on deck. And everybody had a place that they were to go to and a job they were supposed to do when that alarm thing went off. And the same thing's true in the church. When there's a problem of disorderly conduct, it is really all hands on deck. There's something for everyone to do to bring the problem to a good resolution. And so Paul mentions this here. And so again, Paul is showing that this is a congregational problem. And you look at verse 6, and he starts the passage off with his command to the congregation. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away or avoid every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you've received from us. And so again, these are busybodies, these are gossips, these are people who are not working for a living and going around looking for handouts. And it's causing trouble in the church. And Paul says, you know, you just need to avoid them. That's one of the ways that a gossip goes out of business really quickly. The Bible says this in Proverbs 26, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. When a gossip has nobody to talk to, they're out of business. You know, that's what we're looking for with the virus. When the virus can't find a person who hasn't already had it or hasn't been vaccinated, that virus is out of business, and we're moving toward that today. Same thing's true with the gossip. If there's nobody to listen to a gossip, that gossip is out of business. And so the whole church has a role to play in addressing the problem of disorderly conduct in the church. And it is, thankfully, a curable problem. Disorderly conduct in the church is not the end of everything, but in fact it is a curable problem, and that's great news. That's the news every patient wants to hear when the doctor says, well, you have this, but we can fix it, we can cure it. And this is a curable problem. And the whole goal is that the person who is engaged in disorderly conduct would change their ways and be restored back into the fellowship. So how does this work? Well, step one is identification. If you get down to verse 14, he says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter. So this is the last warning. If anyone rejects this final call to get back into order, he says, take special note of that person. That is, identify the person who is involved in disorderly conduct. Know who they are. Just make sure you know who that person is. The person who's not working, meddling, whatever they're doing. Make sure they're identified in your mind. And after identification, there is separation. It says, do not associate with him. And again, the idea is to separate from that person. Now, you might think, that's pretty cruel. That's pretty cold. That's pretty nasty. But there's a purpose to all of this. There is a purpose to all of this. This is what we call excommunication. And the person has been warned about their sin. They've said, I'm not listening. And so the problem goes to the church, and then the church separates itself from that person until there is a change. And so he's excluded from the fellowship while he persists in his sin. Now, excommunication is You know, it's the nuclear option in a church for many people. A lot of people think it's unthinkable, but there is a good purpose in it. And many times it has a good result. It's a process that really works. And so what happens, and the goal is, do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. This is step three, humiliation. That a person will begin to think about what they're doing and what problems that they're causing, how wrong it is, and how they've sinned against the Lord and against his people. They have time to think, and the Lord has time to remind them and convict them of their sin that they might change their mind. So again, it sounds heartless, but in the end, it is good for the person. Literally, these words say that he might turn on himself. That is, that he would look at himself and realize how wrong he's been. That he would make a change and go in the right direction. And then there is admonition. And it says, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, throughout history, there are a lot of different accounts of different versions of church discipline. And church discipline is not the Inquisition. It's not a church police force. It's not a church jail or a church court where people are expelled. It's not any of that. It really is a process of restoration of someone who has gotten off the path and has decided, I'm going to stay off the path regardless of what people say. For that person, that's where discipline comes in. It's rare, but it does happen. And when it's done and everyone is part of it and cooperates, it really, really works. And so he says, admonish him as a brother. That is, if you have contact with the person, say, you know what you're doing? Here's what the Bible says. It's a bad idea. And it's a good idea to make a change in the right direction. That's a good thing. We might think, who wants to talk about that? But it's something that can be helpful to the person. Admonition. And so he's not the enemy. So the idea is that discipline is not a witch hunt. It's not a process of turning people into having like a church enemies list. It's not anything like that. The whole idea, if anything, is that they're in the hospital and we hope that they're recovering and they'll be back soon. That's the whole idea, is that it's like a spiritual hospital stay. And so again, if we have the opportunity, take the time to urge him to consider his ways and turn back to the Lord. And it really is a compassionate process of restoration that works. And so we come to number five, restoration. And we see a great example of this in Corinth. And in Corinth, there was a terrible, terrible sin that was in process there. It was a young man got involved with his stepmother. And the church, their only response was they were supportive of it. They thought, well, this is a great thing. You know, congratulations. And Paul said, no. You need to grieve over this and you need to talk with him and, if necessary, begin the process of discipline. So they listened to Paul and they did that. And before very long, this person was convicted of his sin. He was filled with grief, filled with remorse, wanted to change his ways, wanted to come back to the church. And so Paul says this, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And so the whole idea is that when this person recognizes their sin, we welcome them back with open arms, we forgive and forget, and just show them, hey, we love you, that's why we did what we did, and we're glad for you that you are back and that you've turned from that sin that is so wrong and so harmful to you. And so discipline is a last resort. When a believer refuses to turn from open sin after numerous contacts and just will not respond, then at that point, he is separated from the congregation with the whole idea that he would come back, that he would be restored, that the church would respond with open arms, with love, to bring him back, to forgive and forget, give him that new start. A painful process, but one that really, really works. And it is a preventable problem. It is a preventable problem. It does not have to happen. When I started out school to be a woodshop teacher, they showed us a movie. I finally found the title of it. It's called It Didn't Have to Happen. And ooh, it's so gruesome. It was made in the 30s, but they had special effects figured out pretty well in those days. And it was a series of shop accidents. And we watched this movie, a scratchy old movie. And then the teacher shut off the movie, turned on the lights, and said, okay, go to work. And it was interesting. Not one machine got turned on that day. We were there for two periods, like 2 hours and some change. So I said, well, I'm going to read my book. I'm going to work on a drawing. You know, I'm going to get my pencils sharpened. I'm going to sharpen some chisels. I'm not turning on a machine. And that thing left a real impression. And the whole story was it didn't have to happen. And in every case, all those sad accidents were preventable in various ways. And certainly disorderly conduct is preventable. And number one, the first step to prevention is to obey the Word of God. Obey the Word of God. Take a look back at verse 6. He says, "Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us." Now, tradition means a couple of things in the Bible. It means, first of all, ideas that are made up by men that do not come from God. And that's what the Pharisees were involved in. That's not what we have here. This tradition is the kind of the body of what Paul and his team were teaching the church. And, you know, they taught them about a lot of things in 3 or 4 weeks. They taught them, of course, the gospel and people were saved, taught them about the end times, and taught them how to live the Christian life and the value of working. It is very interesting that wherever the gospel goes, it doesn't take very long before the culture is changed. And one of the things that develops is a new appreciation of the value of work. And the Bible says any kind of work, if it's lawful, is good. And so Paul was teaching all these things. And again, one of the ways to prevent disorderly conduct is to believe the Word of God. Psalm 119 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." And the language here says, the way to a life and a character that is pure and innocent is to live according to the Word of God, to live by that roadmap that God has given to us. Study is not enough. Prayer is essential. Psalm 119 also says, "With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." You know, it's one thing to know the commands of God. It's another to be willing and able to do those things. And that's where prayer makes the difference. Prayer enables us to, gives us the ability from God to take what we know and do what God wants us to do. Do the right thing and obey the Word of God. Certainly with study and prayer, there's one last thing, and that is memorizing the Word of God. Like a priceless treasure, we're to store it in that treasure chest, which is our heart, and keep it there for when we need it. When we do that, it'll protect us from sin. "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." Psalm 119, verse 11. Now, years ago, I took a trip from Oregon back to the East Coast, and I was making my way from the Eugene area, winding my way up toward McKenzie Pass. And it was early summer. And I saw on the sides of the road these tall, brightly colored poles. I mean, they were tall, like at least 10 feet tall. I had no idea what they were. And so I pulled off for gas and said, "What are those?" They said, "That's so the snow plows can find their way." I said, "Why are they so long?" "That's how much snow we get up here." I said, "What?" And it was true. And so these delineators, these poles, are boundary markers for the road. And you could imagine if our roads are like this in the wintertime when it snows and it's kind of foggy and like a whiteout, you can't see where the edge of the road is. And so these poles were boundary markers for the snowplow operators to know where they were so they wouldn't go off the road. And the Word of God, the commands of God, give us boundary markers for our lives so that we stay on the right road. And then also, imitate biblical examples. You know, today, you know, I remember back when I would work on my car, say in high school, and my cars were inexpensive for a reason. And one is what I didn't pay in the purchase price, I paid for in parts. And I was working, and of course, when the car died, there wasn't a backup car, there was the bicycle. And so off to the library with the bicycle, and I would go and I would check out the manual that was 2 or 3 inches thick, put it on the handlebars, and go back home and fix the car and then bring everything back. No more. I was working with our son on his car and we were changing the headlight and I couldn't figure out. He goes, "Not a problem." Pulls out his phone and pulls up something called YouTube and we watch a guy in 5 minutes change that headlight. And I said, "Wow, it's so easy when you see it being done." And it's amazing how we can watch and learn so many different things today. YouTube and other things make that possible. It really is amazing. It's remarkable, the amount of information that is out there. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. One of the best ways to learn to live the Christian life is to see and to imitate biblical examples. And so Paul says that he was an example. "You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it." And that was part of the problem. People were looking for handouts. And then also, "With labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we didn't have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." And so Paul taught by word and by example the importance of work. There are a lot of people today looking for handouts, and you wonder, should we or shouldn't we? Well, that's a question every person has to ask for themselves, but it is possible that we're not really helping that person by paying them to do nothing. And it would be great if we had a system where a person could work and be paid and have the experience of working for pay and have that experience of a job well done, well compensated. And that would be a good thing. But Paul says if anyone isn't willing to work, then they're not going to eat either. We're not going to give free handouts. We're not going to pay people to do nothing. That's a Christian value, very, very important. And again, Paul sets the example. And again, this example was especially designed to protect them from the sin of laziness and all of its negative consequences. Now, the words that Paul uses here describe backbreaking labor. And Paul worked as a tent maker, making tents from animal skins, generally. And every Jewish boy at that time was raised to do two things, raised with an education in the Bible, but also he had an apprenticeship in some kind of skilled trade so he could support himself in some way. And Paul's work was a tent maker. But again, Paul set a positive example in a place where not everyone believed that work was necessary or even good. And Paul set a sacrificial example. He was entitled to be supported as a minister of the gospel, but he didn't do that. And the Bible says that idleness or not working leads to all kinds of problems. In fact, it leads to poverty. Proverbs 10 says, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Now you might say, well, people are paid to do nothing by a lot of different programs today. That's right. Those programs certainly help many people who are in real need, but when they go to those who are not in need, it makes everyone poorer. Just think about your tax bill next time and where that all goes. So everyone pays that price. Poverty certainly comes from laziness. And laziness is the way to great losses. "I passed by the field of a sluggard and by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. The surface was covered with nettles and the stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man." And you can think about the decline of this vineyard and how it just slowly fell apart. He said, well, I'm going to sleep in a little today. I'm going to quit a little early. And over time, that whole place just fell apart and was worthless, and no income came out of it, and his job was wasted. And laziness, on a more serious note, can destroy lives. Think about David. In 2 Samuel 11, David is successful as a king, as a warrior, as a general. And warfare in the ancient world, in the Middle East, was seasonal. You could not fight a war in rain and snow and mud, and now or then. And so the troops would retreat to winter quarters, and then once the weather improved, they would go out to do battle with their enemies once again. And David was in that situation. So springtime came, and David said, you know, I've been at this a while. I deserve a vacation. I'm going to stay home, which he did. What happened next? Well, Bathsheba caught his eye, and the rest is grim and dismal history. Changed and ruined many, many lives as a result. But hard work pays rich dividends. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. So laziness is a great hazard in many ways, and following biblical examples like Paul can show us the value and show us the right way to live our Christian lives. And then finally, apply biblical examples. It's one thing to see them, to know them. We need to live them out. Again, verse 10, we gave this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not going to eat either. And so again, obedience to biblical commands is our great protection against sin of all kinds. Well, the church at Thessalonica was a great, great church in many ways, but it was a normal church in some ways as well, including the fact that there was some disorderly conduct in the church. And what we've seen this morning, again, that it is a real problem and a priority problem. It is a problem that is persistent. It won't go away by itself. It is a problem that requires the whole church to work together. And the goal is that that person be spoken to and that they repent, are restored, and make a new start. And it is a problem that is curable and is preventable. As someone has said, the only way out is through. The only way out of troubles in the church is through following God's prescription for a troubled church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for this prescription for a troubled church, that it is your prescription for those times when trouble emerges inside of a church. We thank you for all the things you've given us to prevent those kinds of problems. Help us to use them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, if you'd like to open up your hymnal and stand with us, we'll sing number 385, Near the Cross, and we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. You and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen. Don't forget to spread the bread.